The scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Zechariah, chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. That's Pew Bible. In the Pew Bible, it is page 822. Zechariah, chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Chislev. Now the people of Bethel had sent Sharezer, Regem-Melech, and their men to plead for the Lord's favor by asking the priests who were at the house of the Lord of hosts, as well as the prophets, "Should we mourn and fast in the fifth month, as we have done these many years?" Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, "Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and lamented in the fifth and in the seventh months for these 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat and drink, don't you eat and drink simply for yourselves? Aren't these the words that the Lord proclaimed through earlier prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and secure, along with its surrounding cities, and when the southern region and the Judean foothills were inhabited?" The word of the Lord came to Zechariah. The Lord of hosts says this, "Render true justice, show faithful love and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the stranger or the poor, and do not plot evil in your hearts against one another." But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder. They closed their ears so they could not hear. They made their hearts like a rock so as not to obey the law or the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. Therefore, great anger came from the Lord of hosts. Just as He had called, and they would not listen, so when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. I scattered them with a windstorm over all the nations that had not known them, and the land was left desolate behind them, with no one coming or going. They turned a pleasant land into a desolation. May God bless the reading and receiving of His word.
I was teaching a New Testament class, and as class was about to begin on this particular day, two students were having a conversation about belief and how a person was to show his or her belief. As I'm prone to do when conversations are going on around me, of which I may not be a part, I eavesdropped. Learned a lot of stuff that way. I don't think it's your business to judge me and tell me how you think I should act. I believe I can do that and still be a Christian. I don't have to go to church all the time, she said. He, Brad, responded, "If you don't go, and if you don't go to the right kind of church, you won't get into heaven." By the way, Brad is studying to be a preacher. And sometimes he's got that preacher breathing down, even in his normal conversations. A little sidelight there. She answered, "You can't make that judgment. I don't think your church is better than others, no matter what you say." Well, you've got to go to a fundamental Bible-believing church that preaches the Word the right way, or you're going to go to hell, he said with a slightly raised voice. So at that point, I decided it's time to jump in and to interject a question. So I looked at Brad and I said, "Brad, you're really concerned about getting people saved, I know." And he said, "Yeah, praise God." I said, "Okay. Well, let me ask you something. Think back when you made your profession and got saved. Why did you do it?" And without even batting an eye, he said, "Because I didn't want to go burn in hell. And I really don't know why anybody wants to take that chance anyway." I just paused for a moment, and then I gave him a line that I know y'all have never heard before. So you did it for the fire insurance, huh? I'm not so sure that policy is going to hold up, Brad. Well, it's more than that, he said. I love Jesus too, and you're supposed to do that to be saved. And I said, okay. Bless you. I just wondered why you did it, Brad. That is, made a profession of faith. Bless you. And then I called roll and started teaching the class. It was really easy sometimes to get distracted in making our plans so that we forget why we are supposed to do things, or perhaps why we do things. Here in the middle of the conversation, when I asked Brad, okay, why did you do this? His knee-jerk reaction probably was closer to the truth for him when he originally made that decision. And I know that that's how, because I've heard him before, I know that's how he leads out when he's talking to anybody that he thinks ought to get saved. Well, you don't want to burn in hell, do you? I will tell you that the conversation later on in another class, when we were talking about all of that and people confessing, believing in their hearts and confessing with their mouth, I did raise the question, is it not proper that we come to God through Jesus because of God's grace and God's love, and we're attracted to that instead of running away from something else? Brad just turned red and sat there that day. But sometimes we make our plans and we forget to think to ask God or include God in what we're doing. Or sometimes we forget to even think about why we do them, even or maybe especially when it comes to church. Catherine Aragon states that, and I quote, "We forget the point of worship and or ministry. And sometimes the medium," that is, the act of worship or the ministry itself, "sometimes the medium becomes the object rather than the expression of faith. Our motivations revolve around the benefits of serving God instead of God Himself." Especially here in the Bible Belt, she said, active membership in church makes us look good. On top of earning God's favor, we can make friends, build client lists, and impress people with our spirituality. End of quote. Like Brad, we do not always evaluate our motives very carefully. In fact, sometimes we rarely evaluate our motives. This passage from Zechariah raises questions. Raises questions about the motivations of the children of Israel for doing the things that they were doing, and motivation questions for you and for me, or maybe for me, if not you. As the chapter opens, a delegation from Bethel comes to Zechariah. By the way, Bethel means house of God. And they come to Zechariah after several years in which the temple was being rebuilt in Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. The delegation includes several men, chief among them Sharezer and Regemmelech, which is probably not a name but a title. Because in Hebrew, Regemmelech means chief officer of the high king. Chief officer of the high king. They come to entreat or to seek the favor of the Lord by offering a sacrifice to appease God and to consult the priests in Jerusalem as to, okay, now we've been doing this for several years, the fifth month and the seventh month, do we really need to keep doing these fasts and offering these sacrifices? They were seeking something less than what God had expected. Now, it's also interesting that they come from Bethel, because in Bethel, in the northern kingdom, there was a shrine, a rather significant shrine, where people who lived there claimed that their shrine was better than Jerusalem's shrine. Kind of like that old, my take on that old commercial from years and years ago. My God's better than your God. My God's better than yours. Well, that's my take on the my dog's better than your dog because he eats calibration. Well, the people at Bethel thought, our shrine's better than your shrine. Our small shrine is greater than your temple. It's the only real place to worship God. So it's kind of interesting that they're coming here to Zechariah in Jerusalem to ask these questions and to seek God's favor. But I think what they were trying to do, once again, was to limit what they were going to do for Jerusalem and just do whatever they had been doing for themselves. Now, the fifth month fast was a lamentation. It was a lamentation fast. In fact, during this, portions of that book that we call Lamentations were read as part of the festival, remembering the destruction of the temple by the Babylonians in the fifth month of 587 B.C. And so this person comes and says, okay, this time of consecration can stop now, right? We don't have to do it anymore, right? Zechariah responds with a series of rhetorical questions, which are meant to force the visitors, and I would say subsequently meant to force later readers and hearers, to examine their behavior and the motives behind it. I know it doesn't apply to any of us here, but I want you to think about there might be people today to whom this applies. The first question asks, why did you mourn and fast in the first place? Why did you mourn and fast in the first place? Was it for God's sake or for your own selfish desires? He's pointing out that the ceremonial system, as it was developing, is not a substitute for obedience to God's moral and ethical expectations. And yet, that's what the people were trying to do, was to substitute this ceremonial system, this ceremonial observance, in the place of actually then going out and living moral and ethical lives. One writer states, it is a relevant question in any age how much the ceremony practiced in the name of God is actually performed for human satisfaction rather than God. Theodore Spears. It's a question for any age. How much of what we do we do for us instead of God? Or to make us feel better instead of God? Zechariah's second question that he asks to this delegation bluntly indicates that as his people eat and drink to satisfy their own needs, so they created the great feasts for the meeting of those needs. Verse 6, and when you eat and when you drink, and he's not talking about just your normal everyday meals. He's talking about these fasts and the feasts that then follow them. And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink only for yourselves? It's reminiscent of Isaiah chapter 1, where Isaiah dares on behalf of God to say, I didn't ask for all these new moons and festivals and Sabbath feasts that you had. In fact, they're an abomination to me, and my soul hates them because they've become the substitute for living moral lives. Jim Nagalski, former colleague of mine, writes that Zechariah is, quote, asking the group whether they only dedicate themselves to Yahweh on special occasions. When you are not fasting, then what are you doing? End quote. When we're not gathered for the ceremony, when we're not gathered for the ritual, what is it that we're doing? How do we live our lives? How do we relate to others? But most of all, how do we relate to God? All of life belongs to God, not just the sacred worship moments. And that's what Zechariah is asking here. It's the only time that you feel sacred or a sacred moment is when you come for these fasts and these feasts. If that's the case, he says, then there's a problem. The third question in verse 7 is basically, when you prospered, as opposed to being in exile. When you prospered and Jerusalem was doing well, you were to share these messages with other people. These messages about God and God's grace. But you didn't, so what changed? When you were prosperous, you didn't do this either. So what's changed? God didn't say stop fasting. Rather, Zechariah points toward consideration of proper worship. Proper fasting. While a fast, Theodore Speer writes, while a fast might be seen as a means to an end, if the end is mediocre worship, then it has no place in religion whatsoever. Read that quote again. While a fast might be seen as a means to an end, if the end is mediocre worship, it has absolutely no place in religion. So it raises the question, the things we do, not only why do we do them, but what do we do? Is what we offer mediocre, or is it the best that we have? You know, Lent begins in just a few days. And sometimes the professional mourning that's done during Lent can produce a spiritual pride. What you giving up for Lent? What you doing for Lent? Well, for Lent, I'm giving this up. For Lent, I'm doing that. And I've heard all kinds of things. Some of y'all know because I've privately been in conversations and told you some of the things that people were giving up for Lent. I'm still almost at a loss for... Well, I was at a loss for words when one person told me what they were giving up for Lent at a table at Wednesday night. But I'm not going to tell you, so y'all just have to think. Imagine. But it can produce a sense of spiritual pride. Jesus says when you fast, don't put the ashes on your face and go around looking like you've been sucking on dill pickles. Well, I don't know if they had dill pickles, but that you know, with sad look on your face so that everybody knows that you're fasting. Zechariah instead called for his hearers to fast properly, not to stop fasting because they were living wrongly, but to fast properly. In other words, to worship in a proper fashion. All three of these rhetorical questions then lead us to ask what really constitutes worship. Why do we do what we do, and what do we do that truly is worship? Why do religious practices even exist at all? I would contend that religion and religious practices exist for the purpose of establishing a closer and more meaningful relationship with God, which includes a proper understanding of why we do the things that we do. And so, like the people to whom Zechariah spoke, the questions come to us and challenge us with even more questions. Are we too concerned with our own needs and our own desires? What do we find when we reflect on why we do these things? And what will our generation do in worship and for worship? Will we be like those who, when they prospered, were supposed to share the good news and they didn't? Kind of a little aside here. I read an article the other day about some of the commercials for the Super Bowl, and that a couple of corporations, including Pepsi, have been allowing folks to send in pictures, snapshots, other things that they're going to include in part of, I think it's $3.8 million for a 30-second commercial, and Pepsi's got a 60-second commercial, and they're going to let half of it be pictures from all of these people. And a Pepsi executive said, basically said, rather than the message coming from the corporate entity, we feel that by having fans of Pepsi and football fans, share pictures of them with Pepsi and having a good time, that message from person to person will be much more effective. And they think that's a new idea. To kind of paraphrase that, would it not seem that from person to person, the message and the good news, the worship that we give on a daily basis, not just on Sundays and Wednesdays, but on a daily basis, would be much more effective than the corporate entity of the church spouting all the time? In fact, I would contend that what Zechariah was saying and what we are about in that worship is to find what expectations there are from God for us, to find that closer relationship with God within us and within each other, and then from person to person share that message so that it's much more effective. If you're with a coworker at work, or you're with a friend or a neighbor, and you share the message, it comes across, well, depending on how you share it, but if you've got that friendship and do so properly, it comes across much more effective than if someone like Chris or me or whoever, they say, oh, well, that's the minister, and he's expected to do it. So what will we do, our generations do? As a part of determining the answer to this question, we not only must hear God's expectation for us, but we also must look to history as well as what results come when we refuse to ignore God's expectations, individually and corporately. First, the prophet speaks God's expectation for those and of those who claim to be His. Here he says, render true judgment. That is, show no favoritism in making decisions in the law. Be just. Show kindness and mercy each to his brother. If we cannot do this to our family, how can we hope to do so to other people? And I mean family as in biological, but also family as in church. Show kindness and mercy each to his brother. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, or the poor. In living our worship, God's expectations state we are to defend and not abuse the powerless in society or in the church. Do not devise evil in your hearts against your brother. In other words, treat one another respectfully, the prophet says. Speer states that this discussion impinges on the whole question of viewing life from a sacramental point of view. Now, I know that's a word that we in Baptist circles don't like to use. I had a systematic theology professor at Southeastern who defined a sacrament as a reliving of the experience. Speer writes, and I quote, "The supreme purpose of regarding life or any part of the life experience as a sacrament is meant to instill reverence." That is, reverence for life. "A sacrament is a means by which to comprehend the presence and the purpose of God. It is never to be an end in itself." So as we reflect on history, ours as individuals and collectively, we can see where in previous times we may have ignored or refused to listen to and follow God. Or we might recall a time when we did follow, but perhaps now we're not. When we disregard God's ethical as well as spiritual commands like Zechariah, we can see why difficulty has come. As Nagalsky writes, getting people to turn to God in repentance is one thing, but getting them to recognize God's expectations of their social, and I would add their religious, obligations, especially to the oppressed, is another thing entirely. End of quote. It's one thing to get people to repent, but it's another thing to get folks then to live that out, especially toward the marginalized in our society. And so we come back to the question with which we began. Why do you... and then fill in the blank. If we are to worship God with integrity, it means more than walking down an aisle and attending church when it strikes us to do so. It means we must look regularly at why we do what we do in our walk with God and our walk together with others. God cares about our hearts. God cares about the purity of our intentions, not about how we look on the outside, frowning or smiling. He wants to be the center of our lives and to bless us in that relationship. But God cannot truly do that if we are our own focal point. God says here through Zechariah that He will not reward impure, misplaced, or inherently mediocre worship. He wants excellence in everything that we do. So the call is also to be honest with ourselves and to be honest with God about our motivations, asking regularly, why do I do? ... May we pray. Heavenly Father, we oftentimes go through the motions, or perhaps we jump around from one thing to another without taking the time to really understand why we worship, why we act the way we do, and what the results of that are to be. We ask for your grace and for your mercy to be upon us as you guide us to reflect upon why we do what we do and what worship we offer to you, not only on Sundays, but each and every day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our concluding hymn and our hymn of decision is number 668, I'll Go Where You Want Me to Go. As we stand and as we sing, our altar is open for any decision that you might make. As you reflect upon the question of why you do what you do, and will we truly go where God wants us to go? Number 668.